in 1845, in the Times and Seasons, in October, a poem was first published. It carried the notation, "The City of Joseph." The title to the poem was "The Invocation, or the Eternal Father and Mother." Today we know this poem, set to music, as the great song, "O My Father," written by Eliza R. Snow, probably the best-known exposition of the doctrine of a Heavenly Mother in the church today. The actual date of the composition by Eliza is not known. One notation seems to indicate that it was in 1843, during the life of the prophet. It does not, however, appear in the notebook diary of Eliza for the years 1842 to 1844. In 1893, President of the Church Wilford Woodruff gave Eliza R. Snow credit for the great doctrinal idea contained in the hymn. He said, "That hymn is a revelation, though it was given unto us by a woman." In 1895, Joseph F. Smith claimed that God revealed the principle of a Heavenly Mother, that principle that we have a mother as well as a father in heaven, to Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith revealed it to Eliza Snow, Smith, his wife, and Eliza Snow was inspired, being a poet, to put it into verse. But let's track it back a little further than that. There's an account related by Zebedee Coltrane. One day, the prophet Joseph asked him and Sidney Rigdon to accompany him into the woods to pray. When they had reached a secluded spot, Joseph lay down on his back and stretched out his arms. He told the brethren with him to lie one on each arm and then shut their eyes. After they had prayed, he told them to open their eyes. They did so and saw a brilliant light surrounding a pedestal which seemed to rest on the earth. They closed their eyes and again prayed. And then they saw, on opening them, the Father seated upon a throne. They prayed again, and on looking saw the Mother also. After praying and looking the fourth time, they saw the Savior added to the group. This seems to be the only written indication of someone in our dispensation seeing the Mother and the Father. If it is true, then Sidney Rigdon and Joseph Smith and Zebedee Coltrane have seen our Mother in heaven. In 1839, Susa Young Gates told of Joseph Smith consoling Zena Diantha Huntington on the death of her mother by telling her that not only would she know her mother again on the other side, but more than that, you will meet and become acquainted with your eternal mother, the wife of your Father in heaven. It would seem then that such information and doctrine had been communicated to Eliza R. Snow, and that this glorious truth had come from inspired lips. And she put that truth into verse. Zena Huntington and Eliza were very good friends, and it's no doubt they may have shared some of the implications of that great doctrine of a Heavenly Mother. Church leaders of the 19th century, though, have not spoken much about Mother in Heaven, but they seem to accept the idea as a common sense one, that for God to be a Father implied the existence of a Mother as well. In 1945, in a book called Gospel Through the Ages, written by Milton R. Hunter, a quotation from Brigham Young was given. Brigham Young said that God created man as we create our children, for there is no other process in the earth or under the earth or in all the eternities, that is, that were or that ever will be. An indirect reference to the necessity of a mother for the process of creation. In the Journal of Discourses in 1862, Heber C. Kimball recollects Joseph Smith saying that he would not worship a God who had not a father, and I do not know that he would if he had not a mother. The one would be as absurd as the other. Erastus Snow, one of the great leaders in the early part of the church, says, "Do you mean we should understand that deity consists of man and woman? Most certainly I do, he says. If I believe anything that God has ever said about himself, and anything pertaining to the creation and organization of man upon the earth, I must believe that deity consists of men and women. Man and woman constitutes deity, in his view. There can be no God except he is composed of the man and woman united, and there is not in all the eternities that exist, nor ever will be, a God in any other way. There never was a God, and there never will be in all eternities, except they are made in these two component parts, a man and a woman, the male and the female. Therefore, an exalted woman, an exalted man, together constitute Godhead. He went on a little further and used indirect inference in explaining the logic of the Heavenly Mother concept. In 1885, in the General Discourses, we read, "Now it is not said in so many words in the Scriptures that we have a mother in heaven as well as a father. It is left for us to infer this from what we see and know of all things on the earth, including man. The male and the female principle is united, and both necessary to the accomplishment of the object of their being. And if this be not the case with our Father in heaven, after whose image we are created, then it is an anomaly in nature. But to our minds, the idea of a father suggests that of a mother." Snow then was somewhat distinct from other Mormon leaders in that he would have us believe that deity was comprised of a father, mother, Godhead. Now, Bruce R. McConkie in Mormon Doctrine, for example, says that an exalted and glorified man of holiness, the name given to our Father in heaven in Moses 6:57 and confirmed among the discoveries of the Nag Hammadi documents, that he could not be a father unless a woman of like glory, perfection, and holiness was associated with him as a mother. The begetting of children makes a man a father and a woman a mother, whether we are dealing with man in his mortal or immortal state. Joseph Fielding Smith, in Volume 3 of his Answers to Gospel Questions, noted that the fact that there is no reference to a mother in heaven, either in the Bible, Book of Mormon, or Doctrine and Covenants, is not sufficient proof that no such thing as a mother did exist there. Apostle Talmage, in discussing the status and mission of women nearly more than 50, 60 years ago, spoke of the early granting of the franchise to women in Utah and the Mormon Church's claim that woman is man's equal. In this context, he then went on to say, "The church is bold enough to go so far as to declare that man has an eternal mother in the heavens as well as an eternal father. And in the sense, we look upon woman as being essential in every particular to the carrying out of God's purpose in respect to mankind." There was an article in the Desert News, and it noted that the truthfulness of the doctrine of a mother in heaven would eventually be accepted by the world, that it is a truth from which, when fully realized, the perfect emancipation and the ennobling of women will result. To many, the concept of a mother in heaven was a fitting expression of a larger movement, which aimed at raising the status of women and expanding their rights and opportunities, and that's as it should be. An article in 1910 in the Millennial Star, excerpted in the Desert News, said that the world was coming to accept the idea of a mother in heaven. In 1907, there was also a statement and an understanding at that time among the Salt Lake Ministerial Association that in the first decade of Mormon Church's teaching of the mother in heaven, great criticism and challenges were coming forth. B.H. Roberts responded by claiming that the ministers were inconsistent. Now notice his logic. He says they object to the idea of Jesus having a literal heavenly father. But then they also complain because we believe that we have for our spirits a heavenly mother as well as a heavenly father. Now he goes on, observe the peculiar position of these critics. It is all right for Jesus to have a mother, but it is all wrong for him to have a father. On the other hand, it is all right for men's spirit to have a father in heaven, but our reviewers object to our doctrine of their having a mother there. when it talks in the scriptures that we have Father of our spirits, Paul tells us, being subject to the Father of our spirits, then logically there should be a Mother of spirits as well. If Christ is the firstborn of all creatures, to whom was he born? In 1909, the First Presidency of the Mormon Church issued a statement entitled The Origin of Man, one of the great epistles of Joseph F. Smith. Although much of this message was concerned with explicating a Mormon's view of man and woman's earthly origins, the statement also took up the question of man and woman's spiritual beginnings as well. While the doctrine, partially in abstract generalities, was put forth, that man as a spirit was begotten and born of heavenly parents, the statement also made a clear and explicit reference to a mother in heaven. We'll give a more detail later. All men and women are in the similitude of the universal father and mother, it said, and are literally the sons and daughters of deity. By 1909, then, if not before, the mother in heaven was an official part of Mormon belief. Joseph Fielding Smith, later describing this as one of probably several official and authoritative statements about this doctrine. In the 1920s and 1930s, there seemed to be an emphasis on the idea of eternal motherhood or everlasting motherhood, with several sermons or articles coming from some of our leading authorities. Apostle Widstow, in 1905, stated that in the thought that among the exalted beings in the world to come, we shall find a mother who possesses the attributes of Godhead. Such conceptions raise motherhood to a high position. They explain the generous provisions made for women in the Church of Christ. To be a mother is to engage in the eternal work of God. This was in 1928. I believe I may have mentioned 1905. Now, Melvin J. Ballard in 1921 noted that motherhood is eternal with Godhood. And there's no such thing as eternal or endless life without the eternal and endless continuation of motherhood. Apostle Ballard called the Mother in Heaven concept a startling doctrine, which, so far as I know, he says, never taught before in the history of the world. At least there was not any evidence available to him at that time, or he didn't know whether there was. He also emphasized the noble goddess-like aspects of the Heavenly Mother. She stands side by side with the Heavenly Father in all her glory, a glory like unto his, a companion, the mother of his children. She is glorified, exalted, ennobled mother. In 1932, Germaine Ellsworth noted that finally after 80 years, the world was coming to accept the doctrine that if we had a heavenly father, we must have had a heavenly mother as well. This was linked specifically to the true mission of women on earth, which was to be mothers. And he pointed out that the mother in heaven role is as important and eternal as that of God. Joseph Fielding Smith in 1960, in quoting Genesis 1:26, says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," with emphasis on us, and suggests, "Is it not feasible to believe that female spirits were created in the image of a mother in heaven?" Question is rather of interesting emphasis. So we have in 1980-81, on page 36 of the Priesthood Manual, a series of questions. Speaking of the truth that man is created in the image of God, President Joseph Fielding Smith says, "How can we be the offspring of God? How can he be the father of our spirits unless we had a mother there and were born? Is it not feasible to believe that female spirits were created in the image of a mother in heaven?" Now, when you go to Abraham 4:27, where it talks somewhat there about, "Let us make man in our image," here are some questions. According to this passage, in Abraham 4:27, how many persons performed the work of creation? How many individuals resulted from the creation they performed? Two. Were not there, therefore, two persons performing the work of creation at that point in time, the creation of man and woman? Were they of the same sex, those two individuals who were created? No, they were not. One was man and one was woman. In whose image were they created? God's image. let us, more than one God involved in creation, make man in our image? What then was the image of God, male and female? The true understanding of that passage demands that we understand that there was a male and a female involved in the creation with exalted nature and character of Godhood. And the two individuals who were created were in their image. In 1974, H. Burke Peterson emphasized the Heavenly Mother's role as producer of spirit offspring. President Spencer W. Kimball, in 1978, expressed a view of the Mother in Heaven as the ultimate in maternal modesty and restrained queenly elegance, speaking more intimately about her than any prior prophet had ever done so, at least available to us in print. Elder Neil A. Maxwell, in presenting his version of the role and activities of our Heavenly Mother, said, "When we return to our real home, it will be with the mutual approbation of those who reign in the royal courts on high. There we will find beauty such as mortal eye hath not seen. We will hear sounds of surpassing music which mortal ear hath not heard. Could such a regal homecoming be possible without the anticipatory arrangements of a Heavenly Mother?" This was in 1978. Again in 1910, in the Millennium Star, the statement that we honor women when we acknowledge Godhood and her eternal prototype. In 1980, there was the Eliza R. Snow Poetry Contest, sponsored by the Relief Society. A number of poems that were submitted in the memory of one of the judges. There was, for the first time, poems dealing with the subject of a Heavenly Mother. Picturing the Mother in Heaven, who is the quintessence of femininity and nurturing motherhood. There seems to be a growing general feeling, need, and declaration of the doctrine of a Heavenly Mother. A Heavenly Mother who is a full partner and co-creator with the Father, on an equal basis with Him, a competent, productive female figure, one who is also a sexual being, even outside of the context of bearing spirit children, reflecting strength, competence, mutuality, a Heavenly Mother. Some additional doctrinal statements are found in Latter-day Saint literature. In the Pearl of Great Price commentary, we have this statement written by Milton R. Hunter, quoting Joseph Fielding Smith, "Marriage is the grandest and most exalting principle connected with the gospel. In fact, the crowning gospel ordinance requisite for Godhead is celestial marriage. The law of celestial marriage, today known as temple marriage, was given to the church by the revelation through the prophet Joseph Smith. In order to obtain the highest exaltation in the kingdom of God, even eternal life, one must enter into that great order, the new and everlasting covenant. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Joseph Smith, declaring that it is impossible for men and women to attain the highest glory in the celestial kingdom except they obey the law of celestial marriage and keep all the other commandments God declared. In the celestial glory there are three heavens or degrees, and in order to obtain the highest, a man must enter into this order of the priesthood, meaning the new and everlasting covenant of marriage." 131st section of the Doctrine and Covenants. "And again, verily I say unto you, the man marry a wife by my word, which is my law, and by the new and everlasting covenant, and it is sealed unto them by the Holy Spirit of promise, by him who is anointed, unto whom I have appointed this power and the keys of the priesthood, and if they commit no sin to break that seal, they shall pass by the angels and the gods, which are set there, to their exaltation and glory in all things, as hath been sealed upon their heads, which glory shall be a fullness and a continuation of seeds forever and ever. Then shall they be gods." The 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, proclaiming that doctrine. Now later, the prophet Joseph Smith explained what the revelation meant by the statement, "which glory shall be a fullness and a continuation of the seeds forever and ever." He pointed out that the gods were to be parents of spirit children, just as our Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother were the parents of the people of this earth. Following are the words of the prophet. Except a man and wife enter into an everlasting covenant and be married for eternity, while in this probation, by the power and authority of the holy priesthood, they will cease to increase when they die. That is, they will not have any children after the resurrection. But those who are married by the power and authority of the priesthood in this life and continue without committing the sin against the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost will continue to increase and have children in the celestial glory. Confirmation of that type of doctrine comes in the form of the Sirach Scroll from the Dead Sea, discoveries of 1945, where those who abide the counsel of the Spirit shall have abundant peace during length of days and healing, and will bear seed with all everlasting blessings and eternal rejoicings in the victorious life of eternity, and have a crown of glory together with garments of majesty and dwell in eternal light. In the paragraph following that quotation from the Sirach Scroll, those who do not abide the covenant shall have everlasting terror, disgrace, shame, destruction, grievous morning darkness, destruction without remnant or survivor, no children. The most authoritative declaration concerning the doctrine of our Mother in Heaven can be found on page 467 of the book by Bruce McConkie, Elder McConkie, Mormon Doctrine. Implicit in the Christian verity that all men are the spirit children of an eternal Father is the usually unspoken truth that they are also the offspring of an eternal mother. An exalted and glorified man of holiness could not be a father unless a woman in like glory, perfection, and holiness was associated with him as a mother. The begetting of children makes a man a father and a woman a mother, whether we are dealing with man in this mortal or immortal state. And since the chief characteristic of our Father in Heaven is Father, then he must have a consort, an associated companion. He goes on and says, this doctrine that there is a mother in heaven was affirmed in plainness by the first presidency of the church, Joseph F. Smith, John R. Winder, and Anthony H. Lund, when, in speaking of preexistence and the origin of man, they said that man as a spirit was begotten and born of heavenly parents and reared to maturity in the eternal mansions of the Father. That man is the offspring of celestial parentage, and that all men and women are in the similitude of the universal Father and Mother, and are literally the sons and daughters of Deity. This glorious truth of celestial parentage, including specifically both a father and a mother, he continues, is heralded forth by song in one of the greatest of Latter-day Saint hymns. And here then he refers to O My Father by Eliza R. Snow. He continues, mortal persons who overcome all things and gain an ultimate exaltation will live eternally in the family unit and have spirit children, thus becoming eternal fathers and eternal mothers. Indeed, the formal pronouncement of the Church, issued by the First Presidency and the Council of the 12 states, so far as the stages of eternal progression and attainment have been made known through divine revelation, we are to understand that only resurrected and glorified beings can become parents of spirit offspring. In tape number 78 and 109, we have provided additional detail and information concerning our Heavenly Mother in documents outside of the Mormon Church. 725 Christian churches, when these great revelations broke upon the earth, do not teach that there is a Heavenly Mother. Now let's go to some of the other documents and provide some documentation recently discovered concerning a Mother in Heaven. The Burgrave Price Commentary by Milton R. Hunter also has several statements concerning the Mother in Heaven that might preface our going to these documents. God the Eternal Father proposed the plan of salvation, the same plan which had been used on other worlds. Jehovah, Michael, Gabriel, and other faithful men and women championed this plan. All the spirit children of our eternal Father have their free agency to choose the Father's plan or the one proposed by Lucifer. To quote the prophet Joseph Smith in this regard, "So the devil rose up in rebellion against God and was cast down, and with all who put up their hands for him. On the other hand, all the spirits who accepted Jesus as their Savior have been or shall be permitted to come to this earth and take mortal bodies. The ancient prophets, Enoch and Abraham, both were privileged to see and vision the spirit world. There they beheld the sons and daughters of God, the Eternal Father, and the Eternal Mother. And those sons and daughters were at that time spirit beings. In Enoch's vision we read, and he beheld the spirits that God had created, and he beheld also things which were not visible to the natural eye." As early as 1830, in March and February 1831, Section 49 and 131 of the Doctrine and Covenants was given to the prophet Joseph Smith. And we understand that the basic content of the Section 132 likewise was received about that time, but not put into writing until after 1842. The prophet Joseph Smith thoroughly understood the nature and character of our Father and Mother in heaven at that time, and during the ensuing 9 years was able to pass on that great and marvelous doctrine. But where was the confirmation that in any time in the past such a doctrine had ever been taught? If this is a restored gospel, shouldn't there be evidences that there was at some time in the great dispensations before ours an understanding of the Mother and Father in heaven? In 1945, the great discoveries of Nag Hammadi were made. These discoveries, now being translated with commentaries and English publications, are filled with the doctrines of our Heavenly Mother. They deal with Greek material of the 1st and 2nd century, translated into Egyptian Coptic after the 2nd century, put into a jar and deposited sometime around 350 to 400 A.D. and not rediscovered until 1945. Of Christian communities, the documents were associated with 10 monasteries in the area of Nag Hammadi, Egypt. The longest of all of these documents is called the Great Seth. It begins in the spiritual world. It was translated by Joseph A. Gibbons. He's not a Latter-day Saint, but here's what the opening summary he provides tells us. The Great Seth begins in the spiritual world, the realm of the Supreme God and the Mother. The speaker, to be identified later with Jesus Christ, asserts that he originates from this celestial region, that he is the revealer and brings forth the word. The speaker calls together the heavenly church and presents his plan. He is to come forth to reveal the glory to those on earth who are kin to the celestial beings. The heavenly church then gives its approval to the plan. Essential Mormon doctrine. We would have to change one word there. Confirmation of the material I had just finished reading. Other authors, Dr. Grant, for example, working with newly made discoveries, comes up with this summary. The ancients know that they were originally spiritual beings who have come to live in souls and bodies. They once dwelt in the spiritual world above, but have been made to fall into this world of sense and sin. Now, thanks to their self-knowledge, they are hastening back above, having been redeemed from this world below. We were born into it, but now we are reborn into the spiritual world. And he knows by revelation who his true self is. And the work of Christ is to rescue those who are his from the world below. The doctrine of preexistence now is being found in many Jewish and Christian documents coming from around the time of Christ, the several centuries after Christ, and centuries before Christ. The revelation of the Father, says another document, aims to give rest, and that Jesus brings men back to the Father is a recurring statement, and the additional phrase, unto the Mother, is puzzling, says this particular translator, for he has no idea of the concept of a mother in heaven, but he's finding it in the documents. Among the Nag Hammadi documents, the very first one published in English translation was the Gospel of the Egyptians, and it is filled with the doctrine of a mother in heaven. The Son of the Silence, and silence and the crown of the silence, and the knowledge of the Father, and the virtue of the Mother was brought forth from his bosom, is a quote from one of the two collated documents of the Gospel of the Egyptians. And the Father brought forth from his bosom in silence and providence, which are the Father, the Mother, and the Son. There would be an episode in eternity, we might imagine, when there was the Father and the Mother, glorified and exalted, and they brought forth their firstborn Son, the firstborn of all creatures. In another document, there is a prologue that states that men are without knowledge, since they departed from the place in the Father. There we were made to forget our high origin in the Father, and we became slave to error. The doctrine of preexistence, forgetfulness, birth into mortality, coming from a sphere where we were raised and nurtured in the presence of a Father and Mother in heaven, is implicit in these documents. And implicit with that is this statement, again, essentially Mormon doctrine. The soul, being immortal, can remember all that it knew prior to its birth into the life that it now lives when it passes from this sphere. The doctrine of remembrance of what happened before. Finally, it means that at the end of the ideal state, in the Father's place, the individual enters upon the meaning of true existence in the Father, which once they possessed without knowing it. These are mostly from the discoveries at Nag Hammadi. In a study by Hemhold on the ascension of man, taking about 9 documents, some related to the discoveries at Nag Hammadi and others, dealing with the ascent of man, paralleling our temple endowment, there's a sentence that's very interesting. The soul has become imbued with knowledge and ascends to heaven and gives a defense before each power, and thus passes on beyond them to the upper mother and father of the all, whence the soul came down into the world, back again to mother and father from whence the soul came. Now the Trinity of the Father, Mother, and Son does not originate from an emanation, as in the Apocrypha of John, another one of the Nag Hammadi documents, but through evolution, a self-unfolding of the Supreme God. The Father, the Mother, and the Son are collectively involved with the Primal Father. There are doctrines here that can be investigated, and in some of the doctrines of the Nag Hammadi and other related texts of that type, there's a perversion as well and bizarre material. In another one of the documents in the commentary, the Son is described in terms of his origin. He is the offspring of the primal power, and as such, he is the Son of Silence, a word used in the Egyptian gospel. He is called the Son of the Father and of the Mother, which recalls the use of both attributes in 2 Peter 1:3, although here they're distributed between 2 divine beings. The doctrine of 2 divine beings, a mother and father in heaven, and Christ as the offspring of both of them, as the firstborn of all creatures, is in these texts. The formation of a heavenly church, whose task it is to praise the Trinity of the Father, the Mother, and the Son. The first main section ends with Amen. This is evident also in the rejoicing of another section on Seth, of traditional material along with the preceding section. It is evident from the reference to the child, without meaning, mentioning its threefold nature. The place where the creation takes place is, in all previous cases, the heavenly world. Christ was born into the heavenly world. We were born into that heavenly world. We assert and try to inform the doctrines to the church and world as a whole of the doctrine of the spiritual beginnings, spiritual realities, a spirit world. In one of the Nag Hammadi documents, called the Secret Book of John, there are references of rather interesting character and type. Let's review several of those. Tape number 106 deals with the Secret Book of John, and so more detail on that particular manuscript can be obtained by using that tape. I just want to use a little bit of it for references here. This is the first Archaeon, he who took a great strength from his mother, and he went away from her and turned away from the regions where he was born. He laid hold upon other regions and created for himself other eternities in a fire shining flame. This is referring to an evil Archaeon, an evil individual who made a covenant with Cain and others. And he shared with them his fire, but he did not send them any of the power of light which he had received from his mother. this individual of light and glory, as we find in the 26th verse of the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, was the adversary, was Satan. This Archaon, says this secret book of John, who was weak, had three names. The first is Ultaboth, the second is Sacrus, the third is Semeel. He's called the God of this earth. But he was ungodly in his ignorance, which was in him, and he said, I am God, and there is no other God but me. For he was ignorant of his strength and the place from which he came. He had fallen from glory. Therefore he called himself God, but he was not obedient to the place from which he came. 76 section 25 to 29, particularly verse 28. In fact, the secret book of John involves about a series of visions given to John the Revelator by the Christ. One of them is rather interesting. On plate 61, the mother began now to go to and fro. She knew not the lack. And so John asked the Lord, what does it mean she went to and fro? There's implicit in the answer that there's some missing information in the documents available. And what we have here is when she had seen the wickedness which had risen and the robbery which her son, the evil one, had committed, she grieved, she repented. And when she had seen that an oblivion had come over her in the darkness, she began to be ashamed. And when the mother had recognized the veil of darkness which had overcome her son, because he was not created perfect and she knew that her partner did agree with her, she grieved. And there was much weeping. She repented. And there was much weeping, and the whole Pleroma heard the prayer of her repentance, her grieving, and praised for her sake. You'll want to examine 26th verse in section 76. Where did Joseph Smith get the doctrine that the heavens wept at the fall and loss of glory of a great one? It's in this document that we also find the name of Father. Man exists and the Son of Man. We continue then with some of the sources dealing with Mother. In another version of the secret book of John, of which there's about four known, it says, when Mother knew that the abortion of darkness was imperfect, since her husband or consort had not agreed with her, she repented and grieved exceedingly. And then something of interest. He heard the prayer of her repentance or grieving, and the brothers petitioned on her behalf. Who might the brothers be? We're talking about episodes in a pre-existence period of time prior to our mortal existence. There's a great deal in these ancient documents that need to be studied and understood. In material provided in Germany, translated by Werner Forster, and then in English by Dr. Wilson, we have this statement. But the power on high prevailed over them, the one they call the mother, and female, for they think there are mothers in the higher world, and female and males. They almost talk, says this ancient document, of family relations and paternal authorities. That comes from page 294 of volume 1 on selections from the Gnostic texts, of which the Nag Hammadi are the leading texts. The mother of all took notice and resolved to purify the seed of men. She may have had quite a role to play in what men were doing. Now we come to an interesting document dealing with the creation of Adamus. There's a name there. The name refers to a mother deity, also known from another document where the name is spelled M-I-P-O-E-A. These are actually Greek letters. The meaning would be the goddess. Her name, goddess. In the Gospel of the Egyptian, the name has the Ionic feminine ending. Due to stress on the ultima, the vowels of the penult and antepenult have been assimilated. The reference to the goddess as creator of the primal Adam, the original Adam, appears to come from ancient sources. The goddess is a fate, especially significant for man. Yet, her role can vary. This document says the most basic role for the mother is her general character as mother of the holy incorruptible ones. This special role as mother can also be transferred to a male deity as father of the holy incorruptible ones. Fascinating as all of this is, in confirmation of Mormon doctrine, another one of the Nag Hammadi documents, the Gospel of Truth, states its finding means that at the end, in the ideal state, in the Father's place, the individual enters upon the meaning of true existence in the Father, which once they possessed without knowing it. To know where we're going, why we're here, is true knowledge. The revelation of the Father aims to give rest to man. And Jesus has his chief obligation to bring men back to the Father and to the Mother. I think that's pretty well understood. Now let's examine some source material among the Central American and Mexican sources. There's a very beautiful one there. For if this same gospel we claim we now have had been understood and possessed by others, such as the Central and South American and North American Indians at an earlier period of great literacy and development, then we should find evidences here on American continent also of a doctrine of a mother in heaven. In the book Burning Water by Loretta Sojourney, dealing with thought and religion in ancient Mexico, we quote from page 56, "O precious stone, O rich feather, thou were made in the place where are the great God and goddess, which are above the heavens. Thy mother and thy father, celestial woman and celestial man, made and reared thee. Thou hast come to this world from afar, poor and weary. Our Lord Quetzalcoatl, who is the creator, has put into this dust a precious stone and a rich father." She says, the myth suggests the heavenly origin of man. It is significant that the demons who decide, because of Quetzalcoatl's irritating purity, to cause his downfall, invent exactly the trick of giving him his body. In the annals of the Cuauhtitlan, we read, it is said that the mother of Quetzalcoatl conceived because she swallowed an emerald stone. It would therefore seem that is in the Christian mystery of incarnation, the spirit falls from on high to penetrate a body here on earth. Body of a woman, that he might be given birth here in mortality. In a book by Elaine Pagels, we have several interesting reconstructions of early material going back to the 2nd century to the 4th century. Other texts discovered at Nag Hammadi, she writes, demonstrates one striking difference between these heretical sources and orthodox ones. Sources continually use sexual symbolism to describe God. By the 4th and 5th century, these symbols and these types of descriptions were omitted, eliminated, on whose authority? She says, one might expect that these texts would show the influence of archaic pagan traditions of the Mother Goddess. But for the most part, their language is specifically Christian. Perhaps the pagan traditions of a mother in heaven were more accurate than what happened in the unfolding apostasy of ancient Christianity. Here, she says, we have unmistakably Jewish heritage. One group of Gnostic sources claims to have received a secret tradition from Jesus through James and through Mary Magdalene. Members of this group prayed to both the divine Father and Mother. Part of the prayer, from the Father and through the Mother, the two immortal names, parents of the divine being, and thou, dweller in heaven, humanity of the mighty name. This is rather exciting and interesting, the fact that we would actually find documents associated with a Christian community, with individuals surrounding Jesus Christ, and that they understood that there was a father and mother, immortal parents of divine character in the heavens. Several groups in the study that she made in her book, The Gnostic Gospels, described the divine mother as part of an original couple. We would accept that. It's part of our Mormon enunciation. Another writing called The Great Announcement explains the origin of the universe as follows. From the power of silence appeared a great power, the mind of the universe, which manages all things and is a male. And the other, a great intelligence, is a female which produces all things. Mother describes her, is described as the Holy Spirit, also in another document. In fact, in many aspects, the Holy Spirit in some New Testament documents is a female form. But we understand the Holy Ghost to be a male. Amen. Yet all the sources cited so far, whatever they may be, revelations, mystical teachings, secret gospels, they are among those not included in this select list that constitutes the present New Testament collection. On whose authority then have they been eliminated? Elaine Pagels writes, by the time the process of sorting the various writings ended, probably as late as the year 200, virtually all the feminine imagery for God have disappeared from Orthodox Christian traditions. All of this to be restored then in the marvelous doctrines of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The concept then of a mother in heaven is a sacred and marvelous understanding. The Mormon concept of a mother in heaven, though it seems to violate the sensitivities of many peoples, is one that's near and dear to each individual in the Mormon Church. Ask any young Mormon boy or girl, little child, where were they a year before they were born? And they will say, I was with Father and Mother in heaven. Studies by Linda Wilcox and others provide interesting insights into the concept of mother from a Mormon viewpoint. More and more we may hear of a mother in heaven in the future. The timing is rather interesting. It seems to coincide with the rediscovery of many of the ancient documents. A book on the Hebrew goddess reveals that Jewish concepts concerning a mother in heaven were prevalent in a very early period in Jewish tradition. When we read in the Dead Sea Scrolls that we're to be called friends of God, that we might people the universe with our seed, it's implicit that such an opportunity and exaltation and activity would be involved with a combination of a man and a woman together. The Mormon concept, then, of a mother in heaven is one of the most beautiful and sublime and serene in all of Mormondom. I have two daughters who give talks on the mother in heaven. My youngest one, who's now 17, when she was about 14 years old and gave a talk, was asked a question, well, what's mother's name? And I think her answer was appropriate. We have so abused father's name, he's not about to tell us mother's. And that may be the reason why we have very little information about mother. Father is very concerned and sensitive about the abuse that might be heaped upon her. But now as we near the time when Christ will reappear, and the winding up scene for the dispensation draws to close, and each of us then are much more filled with the doctrines, and we study and become more filled with the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ and understanding of our elder brother Jesus Christ, then we can understand the great encompassing doctrines of preexistence, mortality, and the post-mortal life, and the role that each of us might play in the emulation of a father and mother in heaven. We want to become like them. The New Testament says that all that God is and has is an inheritance that we might have. And if he is the creator and fills the immensity of space with his spirit children, then to become like him is to become an exalted mother and father ourselves in the eternities to come. May we so live our lives, so live the covenants that are ours, so seek to understand through the temple endowment and the great doctrines and covenants that we have in the church, that we may have among all people a fulfilled hope and understanding of who we are and what we are and where we came from. And may we tenderly in our hearts understand and realize that there is a mother waiting for us to come home. And if we're not obedient, we will never see her again. In Christ's name, amen.